Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for you, for who you are, for your love, your grace, your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you have kept your word for us, that we can know your heart, that we can know what you desire for us, and, Lord, that we can know how to please you. Father, we pray this morning, and Lord, I especially pray this morning that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would do a real work of grace here today. Father, that you would give us the strength to hear what you have to say to us this morning. Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would deal with us, that you would correct us if we need correcting. Lord, do a work here. That's our prayer. We need you to work in our hearts, and pray that you would do that by the power of your Holy Spirit as we get into your word now. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of today's teaching is, You're in the Army Now. Now, how many of you started thinking about that tune? You're in the Army Now. You're not behind the plow. How many of you guys are thinking about that? Come on, admit it. All right. Okay, now, how many here, as a kid, learned in Sunday school that other army song, I'm in the Lord's Army? How many of you guys learned that one, huh? You know, I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry. Now, how many could stand up and sing that if I asked you to? How many are you hoping that I don't ask anyone to sing that song? Okay, I won't. I'm with you on that. But, you know, that little children's song really conveyed an important truth. The truth is that every born-again believer in Jesus is in the Lord's army. Whether we know it or not. But, you know, times are different. And we kind of see things differently now than 40, 50, 60 years ago or more. Certainly different than the first century church did when they really understood that whole concept of being in the Lord's army, being a soldier for the kingdom of God. I was telling my wife on the way into church, if somebody was writing that I'm in the Lord's army today, it would probably be I'm in the Lord's RV today. Because so many people think that once they're saved and they're waiting for the Lord to come and take us home, that it's a big vacation. It's just all about our comfort. It's all about just, you know, kind of hanging out and doing our thing until we get to heaven. But folks, we've been seeing through the Old Testament that Israel, once they get into the promised land, really speaks about our life in Christ today. Not heaven. You know, there's those songs and all that kind of stuff. I'm going to Canaan's land and, you know, across the Jordan. And these songs kind of depict that it's a picture of going to heaven. But that's not the case. We've seen that over and over. See, in the promised land, they had wars. They had struggles. They had temptations. They had failures. None of that is going to go on in heaven. There's none of that going on there. Right now, there is a cosmic battle going on. The forces of good versus evil. And we're in that fight. One side or the other. We're all in it. You know, and as with any war, every war is always fought over control of territory, isn't it? You think about it. Any war that has been fought, it's always over who's going to control that territory. And folks, the territory that is being fought over right now in the war that we're in, It's the hearts and minds, the souls of men and women. It's eternal destinies that are being fought over right now. And you know, we've been seeing through the Old Testament types and foreshadows and analogies so many things that are applicable to our New Testament walk with Christ, and today is no exception. We've seen that God has placed in his eternal word these things from the Old Testament pertaining to the nation of Israel for our learning and our edification. They're there for us. Now, Moses, at this point in Deuteronomy, he's still in his second sermon on the law. They're at the border of the promised land. They're right there. They're almost ready to go in. And Moses continues to instruct God's people how they were to conduct themselves once they enter into the promised land. Now, chapter 23 isn't about one particular law or topic. There's actually a bunch of them there. There's a number of issues that Moses deals with, and several of those items deal with their army when they would go out to war to do battle with their enemies. And Israel will battle with many enemies once they get into the promised land. You know, you get the Hivites, the Amorites, the Jebusites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and all the otherites. And thinking about our fight, our enemies, you know, we've really got only three enemies when you boil it right down. There's the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are the things that we struggle with today. Every one of us, every believer in Jesus Christ. So let's see how the laws that God gave to Israel concerning their physical battles, their armies, their at that time, how those things would apply to our spiritual battle that we deal with today. Let's start here in Deuteronomy 23 with verse 9. When the army goes out against your enemies, then keep yourself from every wicked thing. Pretty clear, huh? When your armies go out, when you go out to fight against the enemies, then keep yourself from every wicked thing. And you know, it's too bad that Israel didn't always heed that command. We see a good example and a bad example in the results of the very first and second battles that they will have in the promised land. You know, they obeyed this command before going in and taking the first city, before they went into Jericho. They obeyed this command. In Joshua 3:5 says, "And Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And they did. They took care of some things that they had been slack in. They sanctified themselves, and they defeated Jericho. How? Well, we'll see in a few weeks, actually, that God himself knocked down the wall. And the wall was massive, folks. Historians say that you could drive, I think it was three or four chariots side by side on top of the wall. So that's massive. That's huge, okay? It's like a freeway on top, you know, of a wall. It's that thick. It's that big. And their next battle, though, you know, God had given them the victory, just an awesome victory there in Jericho. But the next one, they had to go out in war against a little town called Ai, little bitty town. And they looked at it and went, you know what? What God did with Jericho and all that stuff, you know? Man, you know, we don't need all of our guys to go and be inconvenienced and going out to war. We'll just take like 3,000 guys. That's all we'll take. And we'll go out there and we'll take care of them, man. We'll show them. And they go and do that, and they get defeated. Ai defeated Israel, chased them out of the area, and killed 36 of God's people. Why? Joshua 7:1 tells us, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel." See, Achan took some of the treasures from Jericho, and he took them for himself and hid them under his tent. Nobody else knew, but God knew. And Achan didn't keep himself from every wicked thing. He brought it into the camp. There are a lot of sayings about war. You know, one of the sayings that maybe you've heard before is that an army advances on its stomach. It's kind of a funny way of talking about the need for logistics, the importance of having enough food for the men and women that are fighting the battle, that it's hard, you know, it's hard for an army to fight when they're hungry or they're starving to death. And we could apply that to the need for us to feed on God's word, you know, to daily take in God's word. There's some other ones that says that quote, God or providence is on the side of the biggest battalions. And I tried to research who did that. Some say Napoleon, and some say no, he didn't do it. There was Frederick the Great and all that stuff, but like, who cares? Voltaire kind of answered that. Voltaire was an atheist, but he said, providence is not on the side of the big battalions, but on the side of those who shoot best. Okay? Well, while the whole concept of logistics being important, I agree with that, but again, that's not the big deal. And these two statements about God being on the side of the biggest army or the army that shoots the best, folks, those statements are absolutely false. Because we've already seen through our study in the Old Testament, like when we saw in Exodus, when they came out, God defeated the whole Egyptian army. And just the two examples we just mentioned, Jericho and Ai. And when we get into Joshua, we're going to see God do some awesome things with a small number. And even when we get into Judges, we'll see everybody's familiar with Gideon's army, right? And how God whittled that army down to just a small troop to teach Israel not to trust in themselves, not to trust in their strength, but to trust in him, to rely upon him, because he's the one who gives victory. He's the one. And folks, here's a huge truth concerning warfare, especially our warfare. Proverbs 21:31. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord. Nothing wrong with preparing the horse. It should be prepared. You should be ready to fight. You should be ready to go to war. But we always need to understand deliverance or victory is of the Lord. It's God who gives the victory. Romans 8:31 says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's awesome, huh? And you know what? God is for us. Do you know that? God is for us. In fact, Paul goes on in Romans to remind us that God didn't spare his own son. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And he says there in Romans 8 that if God didn't send his own son, we can count on him giving us what we need. And he also says that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And he lists some examples in Romans 8, 37 through 39. He says, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Absolutely nothing, folks, can separate us from God's love. And that is awesome, isn't it? I am so glad for that. However, much like the command that we see here in Deuteronomy to keep yourself from every wicked thing, God tells us something through Jude in Jude 21. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now, these two commands seem unrelated, and Jude actually seems to be at odds with Paul's letter to the Romans, right? Not nothing can separate us from the love of God, but yet Jude's saying, keep yourselves in the love of God. They seem to kind of be at odds with each other. But if you were thinking that, you would be wrong. Just as Romans tells us nothing can separate us from God's love, you know, David, back in the Old Testament, he declared the same thing in Psalms 139, verse 8. David said, if I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. Which again may seem contradictory to Jude. Because the fact is, God loves us. And no matter what, nothing or no one can stop God from loving us. And God is omnipresent. He's everywhere, all the time. But what God is telling us through Jude, folks, is that we need to keep ourselves in a place or in a state where we can experience or we can enjoy God's love. We're to be actively looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every good parent understands this. You love your kids. You want to bless them. You want to bless them all the time, right? You love to see them smile and all that. You want them to feel the love that you have for them, right? Right? Huh? Yeah. Thought I saw somebody shaking their head. No, I don't. No, I don't care. You want them to really understand that affection that you have for them, that care and that tenderness, that kindness you have for them. But you know, sometimes they do things where they're not going to feel that love. They'll experience that love, but they won't feel it as love. They won't equate it with love at that time when they're feeling it. You know what I mean? Feeling it? Because you got to discipline them. Back when our daughter was, she's probably around 7 or 8. It was just before we stopped, where we said, you know, okay, she's a little old now to get swats. But it was probably one of the last times I had to give her a swat. And, you know, the rule was that she did something, and it was always for deliberate disobedience. It was never for, oops, she spilt the milk or anything like that. You know, but if she did something that really just got me hot, I'd tell her, go to your room. And then I would go to my room, and I'd be praying, Lord, I don't want to discipline her in anger. I don't want, you know, how would you deal with this? What would you do? And all this stuff. And one of the last times that I had to give her a swat after it was all over, she's mad, man. She is mad at me, and she's looking at me with tears in her eyes, and said, when I get older, when I have kids, I'm not going to spank my kids. I'm going to love them. And I just kind of, Then, about 15 years later, we're over at her house, and her second son is just, he is needing the Board of Education to the seat of understanding. And she gave him a swat. And I looked at that. She swat him. I said, hey, kiddo, thought you were going to love him. I thought you were going to do that. Oh, Dad, rolls her eyes, you know. She remembered the conversation there. But see, God, as any good father, will discipline his kids. We need to understand that. Hebrews 12:6 says, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Because Israel didn't keep themselves from every wicked thing, when they went into Ai, they got spanked. They didn't experience the victory the Lord wanted them to experience. It's the same way for us today, folks. We often don't experience victory in our lives because we've allowed ourselves to be involved in things that bring God's discipline into our lives, things that prevent him from blessing us in ways that we could really feel blessed. Ways that we can experience, you know, his blessings, we kind of cut that off because of the sin in our lives. And after telling us about the Lord's discipline, and you know, the writer of Hebrews says it's never fun, it's painful, the writer goes on to list some of the things that can defile us, that can bring God's discipline upon us and keep us from victory in our lives. In Hebrews 12:14-16, he says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Let me read that again, because I think we kind of don't remember that often. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. See, he says to pursue peace, holiness, grace. And if we're going to pursue those things, especially if we're going to pursue grace, unmerited favor, folks, that means if we're going to pursue that, that we got to be giving it as much as we're getting it. We got to be giving the grace. And you know what? That's not something that happens in the church all the time. We want grace. Oh, man, we want God to be gracious with us. We want people to be gracious with us. But oftentimes, we're not gracious with other people. We're always ready, you know, to get upset, to be mad, to allow that root of bitterness to spring up in our hearts where we're not forgiving. You know, he mentioned some other things, you know, like sexual immorality, you know, a fornicator, it's someone who is having sex outside of marriage. And those are just some of the things that Hebrews warns us of, things that will defile us and keep us from experiencing victory in our battles, areas where we allow the enemy to get a foothold on us. Now, you might be thinking, well, you know, holiness and grace, we're supposed to be pursuing both. Gosh, I thought those were at odds with each other. I thought we didn't need to be holy, just receive grace, right? Wrong. Thank you for playing. Please try again. That's the wrong answer. See, holiness is simply the definition of it is being set apart to God. Doesn't mean perfect, but it means set apart, dedicated to loving and serving God. That's what holiness is. That's what holiness says, in not wanting to do those things that displease God because we love him. I want God's grace in my life. I'm looking for the grace of God in my life. So I'm not going to be allowing things in my life that will get in the way of God's grace. See, Esau was just the opposite. The writer of Hebrews there calls him a profane person. And that word profane, yeah, it can mean, you know, vile and all that kind of stuff. But in this context, it simply means common. It means just someone without God. See, he showed his profanity, not the language, but he showed that he was a profane person, an ungodly person, by selling his God-given birthright just for a bowl of beans. The things of God meant nothing to him. Esau had no love for God nor the things of God. He was just common. He was profane like the rest of the perishing world. That was Esau. And folks, we recognize that it's by God's grace that he loves us and saves us. By his grace, he sets us apart from a profane and perishing world. That grace that we don't deserve, that we don't earn. It's by grace through faith that we're saved. Not of works, not of doing good deeds, not of being holy. He saved us before he made us holy. Pursuing the grace of God doesn't mean, though, it doesn't mean practicing sin and then thinking, well, God has to forgive me. That's license, not grace. That you're thinking that, well, I can do whatever I want to do, man, and I'm still going to heaven. Paul addressed that to the Romans too. In Romans 6, verses 1 and 2, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Some translations say, God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? See, if that's the kind of faith you have, you need to recheck your faith. See, James tells us, faith without works is dead. See, the thing is, if you really have saving faith, then it causes change in our lives. It causes us to live differently than before we believed in Christ. James tells us, faith without works is dead. It's been said before, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. Any kind of faith that says, oh, I've got faith, I believe in God, well, and then there's no change in the life, there's no desire for God's grace, there's no desire for holiness, there's no desire to love God and to please him. That kind of faith is really what the Bible describes as demonic faith. Like James said, You say you believe there's one God? Paraphrase, whoopee. He said, even the demons have that kind of faith. They believe in one God, and they tremble. So the whole concept of trembling is that he makes that point that, yeah, they know that there's one God, but they are still shaking in their boots because they know that they're on their way to hell. The kind of faith that saves produces actions. Dead faith can't save. But if we have saving faith, if we are really born again, there's going to be life. There's going to be a change. There's going to be a desire in our hearts to show our love for God by doing what he says, by not offending him. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. We should desire God's grace to be working in our lives, to conform us into the image of his son. That's what the theologians call practical holiness, becoming in practice what he's already declared us to be in Christ. See, the Bible tells us when we're saved, we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. That's our position in Christ. But now he wants to be conforming us into the image of his son. He wants us to be being like Jesus. He wants that practical holiness, that we would be living that out. But just as with Israel, we need to keep ourselves from every wicked thing. And you know what? The New Testament is full of those kinds of warnings to not become defiled by allowing sin in our lives. In 2 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 15 and going through chapter 7, verse 1, he says, and what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And listen, for you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, just in case you missed it, that's New Testament, folks. That's New Testament. That's part of the new covenant in Christ, as in the books of Hebrews and Romans that I just read. That's not Old Testament. I know a lot of Christians will say, well, all that stuff, that's like Old Testament stuff, and we don't need to get into that. I'm in grace, man. I could go party hardy, dude, and God's grace is going to, you know, get me into heaven anyway. I can live like hell and still expect heaven. That's New Testament. No, it's not. No, it's not. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's New Testament, folks. That's from our Lord and our Savior. And I understand this kind of preaching or teaching is not popular today. I understand that. Many pastor teacher guys, you know, they don't do this. And many people seek out those kind of guys that will tickle their ears, that won't speak of these kind of things because it's uncomfortable. Nobody likes dealing with sin today. Nobody wants to be confronted with this kind of stuff. But folks, it's all through the New Testament. I know that I'm going to have to stand before God someday. I don't care if we pack this place and if we have to build a bigger place, you know, to fit everybody in, if packing it meant compromising God's word, if it meant me having to cut out parts of the Bible and not bring those things up and not let you know what God has said on these things, because I know I will stand and give an account someday. It's not about nickels and noses. It's about pursuing the Lord. It's about us pleasing God. It's about me wanting to hear for myself and for you, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. But folks, this is another reason why the church in America is so weak and so ineffective today. There's a lot of numbers. There's a lot of, you know, Christian bumper stickers and window decals and t-shirts and all of this other stuff out there having to do with Christianity. We got tons of Christian radio stations, Christian satellite radio as well. We've got all kinds of that kind of stuff. You know, there's huge churches and all that stuff. But there's so much sin in the camp. We're not experiencing the victories that we should. If you just be honest and look at our society today, and you see that God is not the center of our society anymore as he once was when our country was founded and during different revivals in our country's history. In fact, God is nowhere to be found in many cases, and we see the resulting corruption in our society. We see the civil unrest, the terrorism, mass murders, you know, cries for changing our Constitution, like abolishing the Second Amendment or selectively applying the First Amendment. Well, yeah, you have the freedom of speech, so as long as you agree with everything we say, then you can say whatever you want, you know, or we'll give you your free speech zone here. You can stand in this box in our campus and say whatever you want to say, but nowhere else kind of thing. And some even want to end democracy and replace our republic form of government with socialism. There's a big move for that. Did you ever think, though it's gray hair, did you ever think as a kid you'd ever see somebody in a place of Congress or the Senate that was an avowed socialist, that they would actually be voted into office? But we have that, don't we? Because people think that's the solution, but it's not. You look at all of the problems in our world today, all of them, and I will say this, and I will be emphatic when I say it, that all of the problems in the world today would be solved if everyone started following Christ. If everyone pursued holiness, if everyone pursued the grace of God, folks, it would be totally different. If everyone wanted to make themselves set apart to God, and folks, there'd be no injustice. We wouldn't have racial problems anymore. We wouldn't have to worry about guns. People could have as many guns as they want, as much ammunition as they want, every kind of type of gun that they want to have. But if they're walking in love, if they're pursuing holiness, we'd have no problem. Amen. You know, I know of guys that when they were in junior high and high school, they took their rifles to school every day, handed them to the teacher in the morning. The teacher put them in a closet. And then at the end of school, teacher handed it back to the kid. He walked home and hunted squirrels and rabbits on his way home. Now, for a lot of people here, you hear that go, you know, people would have a heart attack today seeing that happen. I heard a guy on TV said, in fact, he was a sheriff. I forgot what town it was. He said when he went to school, when he went to high school, there were gun racks with guns in the gun racks in half of the pickup trucks and cars out in the parking lot in the schools. No problem. But see, the thing is, though, our society has changed. The reason why we've changed, the reason why all of this has happened is because we've allowed ourselves, our children, and now our grandchildren to be told there is no God. You're not a special creation. You're just another animal. And now, after 50, 60 years of being told that, our society being told that over and over and over again, we're surprised, we're shocked that people are acting like animals? Go figure. We should expect this. See, the problem is that the church has not been the salt and light that we're supposed to be. See, salt is a preservative. It hinders corruption. Light illuminates truth. And it dispels darkness. But because we've allowed sin in the camp and haven't kept ourselves from every wicked thing, we don't see the victories we could. And instead, we're often being chastened by the Lord. as a nation. God is holy, folks. We mention it often. We talk about it. We're gonna celebrate the Lord's Supper here in a little bit. And this, the whole thing there, what that reminds us of, it reminds us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, right? That whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. But the thing is, what this should tell us, what it should remind us, is that God is holy and we're not. And in order for God to have fellowship with us, he had to remove our sin. He had to get rid of it so that he could have fellowship with us. And the only way that that happened was for Jesus to go on the cross and to die in our place. And by putting our faith in his death, in his resurrection, our sins are removed. And then we can have fellowship with a holy and a righteous God. Now, God illustrates this whole concept even more in the next couple of laws concerning the army. We'll go through them real quick. Verses 10 and 11. If there is any man among you who becomes unclean by some occurrence in the night, then he shall go outside the camp. He shall not come inside the camp, but it shall be when evening comes that he shall wash with water, and when the sun sets, he may come into the camp. Just in case, I'm looking around, I don't see any little kids in here. Praise God. Leviticus 15:16, this is what this is a reference to. He says, if any man has an emission of semen, then he shall wash all his body in water and be unclean until evening. That's what this is a reference to. And thing is, that was something out of the guy's control, right? And we're all adults here. We kind of know about all this stuff, right? I don't want to get into detail on it. It was out of the guy's control. It just happened, but it still defiled him. Okay? He had to go outside of the camp because God was in the camp. He had to wait until evening, wash, and then he could re-enter the camp. Why? Because God is in the camp and God is holy. God declared that this was something that was unclean and it had to be dealt with. Something that's just as uncomfortable to talk about, yet God deals with it, is the next command. Look at 12 through 14. Also, you shall have a place outside the camp where you may go out, and you shall have an implement among your equipment, and when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and turn and cover your refuse. For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you. So understand, wait, stop about it. Soldiers were to carry an implement, like a little trowel, a little shovel. And when they had to go and go big potty, well, they were to dig a hole, do their thing in the hole, and cover everything back up. Okay? Yeah. Imagine how gross it would be for an army of 600,000 men. And every man doing their business all over the place and leaving it uncovered. As Ernest P. Worrell used to say, I mean, that'd be gross. It would stink. There'd be flies all over the place. But think about this. If somebody lived in a sewer, if somebody lived in a garbage dump, that was where they lived, then something like all of that uncovered stuff wouldn't probably bother them too much, would it? If they're used to it, if that's what they smelt all the time, if that's what they were dealing with all the time, probably wouldn't bother them that much, would it? I've got a friend of mine. He has a very, very low gag reflex. It does not take much to get him to hurl. He doesn't live in a sewer. He doesn't live in a garbage dump. He's living in a pretty clean and neat world. And it doesn't take much to gross him out. But somebody that has lived in filthy conditions and all, it wouldn't bother him all that much. But understand this here. God is holy. God dwells in heaven. It's pure. It's undefiled. It's clean. It's spotless. It's perfect. God was going to be walking in their camp. And Moses is telling them, don't gross out God. He's going to be in the camp. Don't do things that's going to cause him to walk out of the camp. That's going to cause him to leave. You know, I was going to skip these last two commands because they're gross. And I don't like dealing with gross stuff, all right? But God included them there for a reason. And I think if you consider them carefully, they really do drive home the need for us to be holy, pure, and undefiled, to not touch the unclean thing, or to keep every wicked thing out of our lives. Because as we read earlier, we're the temple of God. See, we're in God's army. And he's pure, he's holy, he's undefiled without sin. And we need to keep our lives, the place where God, the Holy Spirit, dwells, clean and undefiled. But what if you have been allowing things in your life that you shouldn't? See, the enemy wants to tell you this morning, as you sat here and listened to all this, that, yeah, man, you've messed up. And you know what? It's too late for you. You're toast. You are doomed to hell, and there's nothing you can do about it. Well, understand that's a lie. See, God holds out his grace to every one of us. 1 John 1:9, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, that's the grace of God. Grace of God isn't licensed to go and keep on sinning and do whatever we want to do and think, hey, everything's fine. The grace of God is, you know what? Yeah, you messed up, but you need to confess that sin. And that word to confess is a little deeper in the original language than we use it today. If I was a prosecuting attorney and, you know, you were sitting there and you know, D has been accused of a crime, you know, I would stand there as he was sitting there on the witness stand, and I'd say, come on, D, confess, you did it. And all I'm saying is, come on, verbally admit that you did that crime. But this word confess means a little bit more than that. It means to verbally admit, but it means to agree with strongly. In other words, agree strongly enough to where you want to change. If we confess our sins, what that means is we go to God and say, God, you're right. You saw what I did. I realize now that's sin, and I'm sorry. I'm sorry for my sin. I agree with you that that's wrong, and I agree with you so much I don't want to do that again. Help me not to do that. He says if you do that, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, restoring that fellowship between us and God. No matter what we have done, he removes anything that would be in the way between us and God. That's the grace of God. And before we partake of communion, I want to give everybody here an opportunity. I just want to spend a little bit, just a few moments, to really go before the Lord and allow the Lord to search our hearts and to confess anything to him that we need to confess, anything that we need to get out of the way, no matter what it is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Even though, Lord, it's sometimes uncomfortable for us to hear and to deal with. But thank you that you love us enough to let us know these things. Thank you that you love us enough and desire fellowship with us so much that you have communicated to us the need to get things out of our lives that would come between us. Father, I pray right now that you would speak to each and every heart here. Lord, that you have been speaking, and that each and every person here right now would do business with you, would allow you to cleanse them. Father, that all of us, whatever we have struggled with, whatever it is, whether it's lying, cheating, lust, drunkenness, drugs, pornography, whatever it is, Lord, pride, arrogance, whatever, remove it, Lord. We agree with you. Those things are wrong. We love you, and we want to please you. Forgive us and cleanse us of our sin. Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit anew and afresh, and help us to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.